I think it's very appropriate for you to know why the Bible teaches that I could never be a Roman Catholic and you, biblically, should never be a Roman Catholic person. I'd like to start in our study tonight and then review where we've been by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. One of our army officers gave me this article out of the U.S. News and World Report that's March 29th. I always think that's interesting. It's tomorrow's, and he gave it to me a week ago. That's an amazing phenomenon that they can publish stuff into the future, but it's called The Weeping Madonna. And I read this through several times just to share with you something that's very current as tomorrow, about where people are in relation to this whole concept of Romanism and the worship of as portrayed there. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to show you verse 3, 4, 13, and 14. And this is the Apostle Paul, and he's talking to a group of people he loved deeply. And he's really bearing his heart to them because he had seen them through their birth into Christ in his missionary journeys. He'd seen them grow in Christ. He'd rebuked them. He'd disciplined people and committed them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, seen them come back to Christ. He dealt with their lawsuits. He dealt with their immorality. He dealt with their terrible, gross activity at the Lord's table, being drunk and fighting over the food. People that were babbling, some of them under demonic type influences and calling Christ accursed, and I mean, just terrible stuff. And now he's kind of coming to the end of two great letters and much ministry to them. And much as a father would talk to that son or daughter going out, maybe just before they get married, maybe when they're going out to that first big trip in the military or whatever, that time when you kind of pass on your father's heart. And this is what he says. He says, I wish that you would, verse 1, bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And again, the whole metaphor of the church, the bride of Christ, and all that. But look at verse 3. But I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What I'd like to warn you about tonight in my last time talking about the Roman Church is that something happened. Something tragic happened from this era in the Bible. Let me just rehearse for you just a thumbnail sketch of where the church was when the apostles were here. The church was conquering. It was conquering the world, not through social activism, but through personal renewal and regeneration and supernatural life. And when people got saved back then, they renounced the world. They left it behind. They burnt their magic books. They left their immoralities. They left their occultic ways. They renounced paganism and they turned in newness to Christ and they suffered for it. And things were really amazing. The church was flourishing. People were being saved every day. People were living holy lives. People were seeing the power of God. And the apostles were ministering and they were writing letters and the churches were growing. And yes, they had problems and they had questions. But it was a very simple, as he says in verse 3, the simplicity and purity of Christ. What was the simplicity? Well, Paul gave his testimony. He says, I delivered unto you, that's 1 Corinthians 15, first of all, that which I also heard, how that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. In other words, the whole gospel was based on the Scripture. Period. And it was simple. You made a choice between Jesus Christ or eternal damnation in hell. It was a very simple choice, and many people chose both. It was a simple gospel. Well, verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear with this beautifully? You see, as a father, he's starting to chide them. He's saying, you're not on your guard, and I'm passing off the scene. This is 56. He's going to be around till maybe 62, maybe 64. He's 56 A.D. He's got maybe 8 more years of ministry, but he knew he was getting near the end. And he says, what if someone preaches you another Jesus? Not a different, heteros, but one who is another of the same kind. In other words, he's not talking about Guru Rajneesh so-and-so from India. He's not talking about Bhagwan Salami. He's talking about someone that claims to be the biblical Jesus. He says, and if someone presents you a Jesus that doesn't line up with the Bible, and someone presents to you a Holy Spirit that doesn't measure up to the Bible, and someone presents to you a gospel that you have not accepted that's not simple, he said, you might go along with it. And you know, it happened. Because what happened with the church was the apostles passed off the scene, and their disciples, like Ignatius and Polycarp, who knew the apostles personally and who had been led to Christ by them, they powerfully led the church into the second century, the 100s AD. But something happened, and pretty soon the church started giving in to a little formalism here and a little sacramentalism there and a little bit of baptismal regeneration over here and a little bit of hierarchical stuff and letting people rise up to be ruling over the church that Peter warned against. And by the time we get to the 4th century, the 300s AD, the Roman church was the church of the Roman Empire. It was still the church of Jesus Christ, built on the apostles and prophets, but it had become religio licita, the officially recognized church of the empire. Well, the emperors had to do something about that in 313 AD at the Milvian Bridge when Constantine beat his contender for the throne. He saw a vision. Now, watch out for people that see visions. Jeremiah 23 says there are a bunch of prophets running around that preach a vision that's not from the Lord. And things haven't changed much. They're still around. Usually they involve your pocketbook. You know, they always have a vision for your money. But he had a vision, and he saw a big flaming red cross on a blue background, and he saw the words, in hoc signe vince. Isn't that interesting? It was in Latin. And he understood Latin. And he saw that, and Constantine conquered at the Milvian Bridge by painting red crosses on all the shields of his warriors. Ah, red cross. Christ, Christianity. And so he said, that must be what happened. So he became a Christian, in quotes. Well, what did he do with the state church? They had the pantheon of Hadrian. They had all the priests of Dagon and the priests of Marduk and the priests of Phoenicia, Astarte and Baal. And what do you do with Isis and Horus and all that gang from Egypt? And what do you do with Semiramis and Tammuz? What would you do with all the deities coming in from Persia, Mithras? And he said, well, I have an idea. It's religion. Let's just all work together. Well, the church didn't like that too much, but they accommodated the influx of paganism. Now, up until that time, the church was just what you see in the New Testament. They read the Bible, they broke bread, they baptized people after they were saved. They didn't have anything to do with baptizing infants. They didn't have anything to do with prayers for the dead. They didn't have anything to do with Mass. Mass doesn't come around for 12 centuries. It was just simple house churches, breaking bread, fellowshipping, baptizing people, confessing Christ, preaching the Bible, praying, and loving Jesus Christ. But here came all these religious priests of a pantheon of religions in 313 AD. And they brought in their censers, that's incense burners, and they brought in their robes. And they brought in all their candles, and they brought in all of their various beads that the pagans used. Remember Christ said in chapter 6 of Matthew, don't pray mindless, rote prayers, repeating the same thing endlessly over and over again, thinking God's going to hear you and bless you because of that? That's the first few verses of chapter 6. Well, here come the pagans with their prayer beads. Here they came with their cutting their hair in certain places, bald spots on top of their heads, which was a part of paganism. Here they came with their feast to the sun god. Here they came with their feast to the love god. They came with their feast of worshiping the death and resurrection in 40 days of Baal. And they were confronted with, what do we do with all this stuff? And he said, well, that one's close to Christmas. We'll put that one by Christmas. That one's close to Easter. We'll put that by Easter. That one's over here. We'll put that there. And gradually paganism seeped in. And the apostles, Peter, Paul, John, the early church, the simplicity, verse 3, that was in Christ started to get complex. And it started evolving. And tradition became as powerful as Scripture. And then it was more powerful than Scripture. And the church got to the point that by the 12th century A.D., they were so confused that they believed they had to crucify Christ over again every day. And that has persisted for centuries. And so when I talk about the Roman Catholic Church, I'm talking about the church today that believes all of that syncretism. Do you know what syncretism is? Religious syncretion is when you blend together the best of everything. Some New Age ideas, a couple of Hindu ideas, get a couple of Jewish ideas and throw in a little sprinkling of Christianity, and you don't want to offend anybody. And that's why the Rhode Island National Council of Churches, which buys into that, sends out letters to clergy like they did to me that says, if you ever pray in public, don't offend people by mentioning Jesus Christ. He is very offensive. Talk about the supreme power, the deity that they can worship at the Masonic Lodge or at AA or down at the Baha'i Temple, but don't bring up Jesus Christ. That's offensive. Do you know why? Because the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness, and it offends them. It says in 1 Corinthians 1. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and the only power of God unto salvation. But that's been muddled over the years. So I would say this, that there are seven reasons, and this is the last time you'll hear me say this, but there are seven reasons why I am not a Roman Catholic. Number one, the first biblical reason why I can't ever be a Roman Catholic is because of the Mass. And if you want to understand that, look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 repeatedly says that Jesus Christ was offered. Now, if you've been here for 3 weeks and this is the fourth week, how many times?
Once.
For all. In any language, it counts. Once he was offered. And the scriptures say that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Levitical system, Mosaic law, Jesus Christ was prefigured in the constant sacrifices of animals. But that was only a picture to point to Christ. Now let me ask you, I mean even the youngest person would know this, which is better, the picture or the person? Which would you marry, a picture or a person? Well, in our perverted society, probably people do marry pictures. But I'm talking about in reality, the person is more important than the picture. And if you can sit and oogle at your girlfriend's picture on your desk or actually have her there, the person. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pictures pointing to Christ. It says in Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness, that Jesus Christ is the only one that can wash away sins. And every time they had the meal offering, the burnt offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, every time they had the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was pointing to the fact that it was an inefficient, impossible to cover sins sacrifice, but it was just kind of holding things back until Jesus would come. But the news is that he came. And Hebrews 1 said that Jesus Christ came and once for all offered a sacrifice for sin, and then he sat down. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, and Vatican II in the 60s affirmed once and for all that the church hasn't budged on the Mass. And the Mass is a continual offering of Jesus Christ to wash away sins. And that is totally against the Scriptures. Now again, I remind you, I'm not talking about your friend that's a Roman Catholic. I'm talking about the monolithic structure of the church. And yes, there are born-again Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. I know some. You know some. That does not excuse the error, the anti-biblical, unscriptural, heretical teaching of the Mass. Secondly, the role of Mary. And I'd like to read you from U.S. News and World Report, tomorrow's edition, called The Weeping Madonna. And it's very interesting. It says on page 48 that even the Roman Catholic Church, which has recognized 14 virgin sightings and weeping statue episodes in the past two centuries, Mary has reappeared around the world at least 14 official times. What happens when she appears? Well, it says that there are unexplained healings, that the sun spins backwards and lights are starting to change all over Washington, D.C. But this is even more bizarre. It says Father Jim, and that's this man you probably read about in the paper that has stigmata. He has blood coming out of his arm in wounds, like nail wounds. I'm not sure if they're here or in his palms. He also, every time he walks into a Roman church, all of the statues of Mary, tears start running down their faces. And if it's not enough for tears, blood comes out of their eyes too. And not just little ones. They have a 30-foot tall one in one of the churches. And that one, it says, had so many tears coming out of it that made the carpet wet. But what does that do? Well, it says inside, and this is when she's weeping, the question of miracles caused the bishop to look ridiculous. But if he discourages the faithful from believing, he risks driving away the thousands who believe in the miracles. And so on March 1st, the big fiberglass Madonna of St. Elizabeth's Church began to weep before the 500 parishioners as Father Jim said the Mass. Now listen, here's what happened. Inside, people fell to their knees before the Madonna, weeping, praying out loud, and straining for a glimpse of the tears. The miracle had begun. Now you want to know, I don't have any doubts that that statue was crying. I just am sure God didn't do it. I want you to look for just a minute at Revelation chapter 19, because I want you to see what happens when the supernatural event takes place in a Christian's life. And I'm only picking the last book of the Bible because the last book of the Bible is a compendium of the whole Bible. And this happens repeatedly from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible. And it's a repeated occurrence that whenever anyone comes into the presence of God or of an angelic being, that there's a profound effect that is not worshiping of people. Look at Revelation 19:10. This is John giving his testimony, the Apostle John, the last living apostle. He's on Patmos. He's writing this revelation. And it says this angel's talking to him, and he reveals all these things about the Lamb of God. And here's John's testimony. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, "Don't do that." Now, if anybody should get worship, an angel should. Right? Angels are better than people. This angel's right from God's presence. This angel has never sinned, ever. Mary sinned, so did the apostles, and so have you and I. But that angel never had sinned. And that angel's talking to John, and when John sees that angel, he falls down on his face and he starts to hold his feet and worship him. And look what the angel says, "Don't worship me. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Don't worship saints." You know what this article? This article is so sad. You know what it says that all these crying statues did? It made everybody go out and buy more of them. And it says they all came to church clutching their statues and their crucifixes and their rosaries. And they looked to see if theirs would cry too. Now, I don't mean to prolong this, and I'm not mocking. What I'm saying is that is blatant, gross idolatry. There's no other word for it. That's idolatry. Do you know what God says? He says idolatry is the offense against the holy God. He said in the Old Testament, stone them, kill them if they'll bow down to idols. Do you think in the New Testament God appreciates idolatry? "I am the Lord, I change not," he said over and over again. Well, don't be so severe on Mary. Something's going on there, isn't it? Well, I want to show you another verse, and that's Revelation 13. I want you not to doubt that there are miracles going on around the world. There is no doubt that there are miracles. I have met missionaries that have seen people levitate, walk across razor-sharp knives, walk across red-hot flames. There was even a group in Rhode Island teaching people how to walk across hot coals. There are people that do all kinds of things. They not only levitate themselves, they can levitate others. There's no doubt that there are miracles going on at Lourdes, at Medjugorje, and everywhere else. There's no doubt about that. But the problem is God is not doing signs and wonders in the planet today. Do you know why? He said, "I am doing signs and wonders to affirm the scriptures." After that, watch out, signs and wonders are in Satan's court. Did you know that? Watch out for people that are raising the dead, healing lawnmowers and washing machines, and walking on the water today. It's not Christ doing that. Look at Revelation 13, verses 13 and 14. And he performed great signs. This is the false prophet at the end of the tribulation period. So that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, an image to the beast, an image of a person. That sounds awful. If that's what Satan's doing, it would be awful if Christians are involved in that today. There is no place for images. There's no place for crucifixes. There's no place for prayer beads. There's no place for pictures of saints and pictures of Christ to be used in adoration and worship and prayer. There's no place for that. It's against the Word of God. And it says they make an image to the beast who had the wound with a sword, and he came to life. Well, back up to Matthew 24, because I want you to see that Christ warned that this was going to happen. And I want to maybe get a concept across that you might have not thought about before. But the concept is this, that the Scriptures tell us that in the last times, false Christs are going to appear. Now, I repeat what I said at the beginning. A false Christ is not this guy that went up to Oregon, remember, and had all the people dancing around with the bells and acting crazy in trances, and he was very large and wore a big turban and rode around in his 14 Rolls Royces. That's not a false Christ. That's a false person that says they're a Messiah, but we're not talking about that. Jesus said in Matthew 24, and starting in verse 11, "And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Now, if a prophet gets up and says, "Worship Buddha," do you think that'll fool anybody? Would it fool you? If it says, "Worship Tao, the great spirits of the departed. Worship Confucius in his ancient wisdom. Worship the great gods of Egypt," would that really get any of you? No, but if they said, "Worship Jesus Christ this way," our ears would perk up. We'd say, "What?" And if they'd say, "Yeah, I'll show you what I can do," and fire comes down from heaven, you'd go, "Wow. Maybe they do have something to say." And look what it says. "And many false prophets," verse 11, "will arise and mislead many." Now cut across to verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is.'" Did you know in California, among those great California live oaks, that there's a group up in Big Sur that has seen Christ, his face, in an oak tree? What's that? How about the lady in Chicago that was baking a tortilla in a low-income housing? Do you know how they do that? They put them on the burner. We're from California. We used to do that too. It's kind of fun. If your burner's clean, you just bake them on the burner. It's quick. They get hot and you eat them. She put her tortilla on the burner, lifted it up, and she went, "Oh, it's the face of Jesus." Thousands of people have gone there. It's become an official shrine. Jesus of the tortilla. Look what it says in verse 23. "If anyone says, 'He's here,' 'There's the Christ,' don't believe him. 'He's over there,' don't believe him." Verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Not just the people that profess to be Christians, but the really saved ones might get led astray. Why? Because it'll be so believable. If I came up and was holding red money and says, "Come on, I'll sell these $100 bills for $25, would any of you buy them? But if they were green and had, who's on the $100 bill? Let's see, Jefferson or Lincoln or whoever, Franklin. If I held up one that had Ben Franklin on it in Independence Hall in the back and it was beautifully engraved and I said, "They're $25, you might buy one if it looked like a $100 bill." Do you realize that false Christs are not these Eastern mystic people? They're people that arise within the church and try and teach people to falsely worship the true Christ. And they try and lead them subtly away from the truth. Rat poisoning is not 100% strychnine. It's 99% good grain and just a drop of poison. For false Christ will arise. They'll mislead many. Verse 25, "Behold, I've told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he's out in the wilderness,' or 'He's up at Big Sur in a oak tree,' don't believe him. Behold, he's in the inner room. Don't believe them. Why? Because just as lightning flashes from the east, even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What's he saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ will return with incontrovertible. I mean, no false prophet can fake it. Nobody can have Christ hiding out in the wilderness, and only the super, super saints will find him. Jesus Christ said, stop watching the signs and wonders and follow the word. Did you know that's what the Bible's always said? You know what it says in Deuteronomy 18? If someone does come and does make a prophecy and does perform a miracle, and if that person's words don't match up with what Moses told you, kill them. Now, we're not under that economy. Don't be like the abortion clinic guy and shoot people. That was murder. That was wrong. No matter how many people that abortionist murdered, it was wrong for that fella to shoot him for whatever purpose. But the lesson is this. Jesus Christ said, watch out for false Christs. The worship of Mary in Roman doctrine, elevating her to co-mediatrix with Jesus Christ, is false worship. It's against the Bible. To say, as the Roman Church says, that she mediates and makes up what Christ's sacrifice couldn't do is wrong. That's why it's very difficult. You know, there are some great religion programs at Catholic universities. I have been challenged many times by articles from the Catholic Biblical Quarterly. I have learned much from Catholic scholars, but I could not go to a Catholic school and go to school. You know why? I wouldn't want to be desensitized to the false religion they teach. I wouldn't want to start liking them so that I would say that they are believers and what they're teaching is true. You need to be careful. You need to be careful because you live beside and work beside and have close friends who believe error. You need to lovingly always have your guard up. Number one, because of the Mass. Number two, because of Mary. Number three, because of their tradition over Scripture. There are no priests in the New Testament. There are no scapulars. There are no orders of monks. There are no nuns. There are no bishops in the sense of the Catholic Church. And there's definitely not a monarchical episcopate. There's no pope in the Bible. But tradition developed that. There are no candles, there's no Lent, there's no holy water, there are no sacraments, there's no extreme unction. None of that is in the Scripture. Tradition. And if you want to hear more about them, that's in the second tape. We went over all the traditions. Fourthly, there's a veneration and worship of images, and we don't need to go over that. This whole article is about that, and that's the fourth reason why the Roman Catholic Church is wrong. They venerate, which is a polite way of saying worship, images. What do you mean? I mean the Saint so-and-so things on your dashboard that's supposed to help you keep out of accidents, and the Saint so-and-so thing around your neck that's supposed to keep you safe. That's not biblical. That is idolatry. That's paganism. Put a rabbit's foot around your neck before you put some saint. They're equal. No saint can help you. No saint can help me. They're sinners just like us. And when they died, they went to Christ's presence. And they're not omnipresent. They can't be here to help you. They're not omniscient. They don't know when you pray. And they're not omnipotent. They couldn't help you if they did know. That's wrong. There should not be images. And crucifixes. That's wrong. That's a religious object. You shouldn't have a crucifix. You shouldn't even if your great-grandmother gave it to you in a sterling silver. It's wrong. It's an object of false worship. And it's wrong, biblically wrong. Fifthly, the sacraments. And we went through this in depth, but the Scriptures tell us that grace is dispensed by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by the church. We do not dispense grace up here. When I baptize someone, I am not dispensing grace. When we serve the Lord's table from that table in front once a month, we are not dispensing grace. Humans can't dispense grace. Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, in the plan of God, dispenses grace. Sacrament. Sacramentalism means the dispensing of grace. That's not in the Scriptures. Nowhere. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. Sixthly, purgatory. Purgatory is not in the Bible. You know what's in the Bible? To be absent from the body. 2 Corinthians 5, we're present with the Lord. As soon as we die, we're in the presence of the Lord if we know Him. Paul said in Philippians 1, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It says in Luke 16 that when the rich man died, he went immediately to Hades, and when the Lazarus died, he went into Abraham's bosom. There is an instantaneous conscious existence beyond here, either in bliss or in torture. And you can't change that when you get there. That's an awful lie to put on people, to tell them that if they will... Well, what set off Martin Luther? I was reading a biography of him again this week because he's one of my favorite characters in history. And in Martin Luther's time, if you would go through the Elector of Wittenberg, that was a political leader in Germany in the late 1400s and early 1500s. If you'd go through his castle, he had collected 30,000 relics. He actually had a piece of the burning bush. He had a piece of the Ark. He had a piece of Noah's Ark. He had everything. I mean, this guy really had a collection, which I don't think he really had it, but he thought he did. But if you would walk all the way through his castle and pay an admission, you would get 1,900,000 years out of purgatory. How long is it? If you can get 2 million years out by going through a shrine? You say, well, that's Martin Luther's time. The church has changed. No, it hasn't. We just came back from the Holy Land a few months ago. There's a gigantic brass door in the Vatican today that has a plaque on it that says, in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, those doors will open. And they're opening them more often now. They've changed now. I think it's every 25 years. But when they open, every time you walk through that door, you get several hundred years out of purgatory. Where did that come from? It comes from human religion. It comes from us trying to accommodate people and get them to heaven. It comes from a heart that's compassionate, but not grounded on the Bible. Well, the last reason is, and this is where I want you to go with me on a history lesson. We've gone to many scriptures but in these past few weeks, but tonight I'm going to take you just to a few Old Testament passages. And if you want to start in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 8, we're going to go on a biblical journey to see how the Roman Catholic Church merged with paganism. And long before there was any Roman church, paganism began. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, in the eighth verse, is Satan's first convert, and his first convert was named Cain. And it says in 4:8, and Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Why? Because Cain offered his own works to God, and God didn't accept it. You can read the first part of chapter 4. And Abel offered what God asked for, which was a bloody sacrifice, and God accepted it. And thus became the great division of history with the very first descendants of Adam and Eve between those who were going to do it their way and have works and have religion. And chapter 4 is the birth of religion. And by the way, I'm not involved in religion. I don't claim to be involved with religion. Religion is a set of man-made rules to approach some deity out there. I'm involved with revelation. Everything that I know did not get invented by humans, by religion. It all came down by revelation from God. Every bit of this book came by the direct revelation through inspiration of God to people. They didn't think it up. They weren't clever. They weren't these gifted people that had these high, lofty thoughts. It was directly received from God. That's what Jesus believed and taught. That's what the early church believed and taught. That's what Israel believed as receiving the oracles of God. And that's what all who believe the truth of the gospel believe, that this is a supernatural book. And by the way, it's historically and scientifically accurate. You cannot say that about the Book of Mormon. You cannot say that about the writings of Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Glover Patterson Frye Eddy or any of the other cults of this world. You can't say that. You can't say that about Hinduism. You can't say that about the Quran. They all are historically inaccurate, scientifically inaccurate, and they're just plain ridiculous. You know what the Hindu Bible says? It says the earth is suspended on the back of four elephants, and earthquakes are when they twitch when the flies are biting them. That's a good one, isn't it? Maybe it's good to two-year-olds, but it's not true. You know what the Bible says? It says the earth hangs on nothing. It rotates on an axis, and it revolves. It's scientifically, it talks about hydrology, geodesy. It talks about the whole scientific world. None of those false writings teach truth. They might mimic some biblical truth, but this is the Word of God revealed from heaven. Well, there's where religion started. And basically, religion is twofold. You can either have the religion of human achievement. That is, I'm going to give God my best. And I'm going to try my hardest and hope I make it. That's human achievement. That's Cain bringing his grapefruit and his pumpkins to God. Or you can have divine accomplishment that Jesus Christ paid it all. And when Abel offered a sacrifice of a lamb, he was pointing forward to the Lamb of God. And every Old Testament sacrifice pointed forward with the shedding of blood. And Jesus Christ finally came on the cross and he offered his own body for our sins on the cross, shedding his blood. There's nothing I can do. I cannot achieve heaven. God already accomplished it for me if I will accept it by faith. That is the revelation come down from God. If a bunch of humans wrote the Bible, they wrote a bad book because it's too hard. Because God says we all fail. Humans wouldn't write that. Even the Greek mythology always wrote in a way for the people to make it with all of their errors and all of their sins. They could achieve. God says, you all fail. Only by faith can you come to Christ. Well, you keep going to chapter 11 of Genesis, and I want you to hasten on because we've got to cover the whole Bible quickly. 11, 1 through 9 talks about organized religion, and that was around a place called Babel, as in Babylon. And Babel, the Tower of Babel, and that comes from the gibberish when God confused their languages. They built one big ziggurat, a tall kind of thing with worship to the gods of the stars and the sun and the moon. And they were organizing this type of worship. And God went down and confounded them. And basically, that's why in every civilization in the world, you find the same foundational false religions. They all have some type of sun worship. They all have some type of mother-son deity. And it all started at the Tower of Babel. And when God dispersed the nations of the world, they took with them their false religion. And you can read about that in 11, 1 through 9. In chapter 10, 8 through 10, it talks about Noah's wicked apostate grandson. His name was Nimrod. If you take out your history books, the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia or Encyclopedia Britannica, you'll find out that this fella married a woman named Semiramis. Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, started this mother-son cult which surrounds this planet and is in 200 cultures around the world. This idea of a mother with a deity son and the mother is co-deity with him. Sounds kind of like the Madonna, Mary and Christ, doesn't it? And the first thing I remember when I went to the Vatican Museum as a young person many years ago, my first time to Europe, I couldn't wait to go to the Vatican Museum. I would always remember the first exhibit inside the door. Once you get in through all the beautiful paintings and go into the museum, the first exhibit is all of the mother-son deities of all the cultures of the world. That's an indictment on that church, that they don't realize that what they're doing is what all of the false religions have believed throughout the centuries. Well, this concept builds and builds and builds. It went from Babylon after the dispersion to Phoenicia, and they named the mother Ashtaroth, and they called the son Tammuz. It went from Phoenicia to Pergamos, and in Pergamos it became an official religion. You can read about that in Revelation 3. The church was still battling with it in the New Testament era. It went to Egypt, and it was known as Isis and Horus, the mother-son deity. It went from Babylon to Greece, and it became Aphrodite and Eros. Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and Eros, her son. It went to Rome, and it became Venus and Cupid. Cupid, Valentine's Day Cupid, the little fat guy with the arrow, is a part of pagan mythology and is the son of the mother god. You know, you have to watch out. Even the cartoons nowadays are blatantly filled with paganism. Well, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, many years ago, was in Mexico City, and I quote to you from his book, Prophecy for Today, on page 133. He said this: several years ago, I visited an archaeological museum in Mexico City. A recent find had just been put on display, which the Mexican archaeologist had authenticated as belonging to the period 200 years B.C., 200 years before Christ, 200 years before the establishment of the church, 200 years before Mary bore Christ into this world, okay? You know what it was? The object was the center of a religious worship among some of the early Indians in Mexico. To my amazement, Pentecost says, it was an image of a mother with a child in her arms. The Babylonian religion had spread abroad to become the religion of the world. Do you know what the religion of Babylon was? The mother goddess. Do you know where our planet is going? Do you know where all the mainline churches are going? They're changing the hymn books. Instead of saying, Our Father which art in heaven, you know what they're saying? Our Mother which art in heaven. This whole concept of the Mother God, you know, even look at it in the commercials, shows how long it's been since I watched TV. There used to be one about something, and it would go, don't mess with Mother Nature. Remember that one? That whole concept of the earth as our mother, that is part of Satan's religion, that we came out of the womb of the earth, protect the earth. The earth is a female deity. Well, Semiramis herself, remember chapter 10 of Genesis, had a son. And after she had her son, she called herself the Queen of Heaven. Now I want you to start turning to the book of Jeremiah real quickly. We're going to fast forward. Jeremiah 7. If you don't know where Jeremiah is, go to the middle of the Bible. That's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 7. Because that title that Semiramis called herself, the Queen of Heaven, shows up repeatedly throughout the centuries in this religion of Babylon. And it shows up in the Bible, too, in a very bad sense. Jeremiah 7 and verse 18, it says this, and this is an indictment. Jeremiah is standing at the temple gate, and he's talking about the false religion that's ruining the worship of the true God in Israel. And this is what he says in 7:18. And the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. What is the Queen of Heaven? That's idolatry. That's this mother goddess. This is Nimrod's wife, Semiramis's title she took upon herself. And do you know what? After she called herself the Queen of Heaven, you can read in Encyclopedia Britannica, do you know what Nimrod called himself? The Pontifex Maximus. Do you know who on this planet today has that title? Mm-hmm. The leader of the Roman Church. Do you know what they call Mary? Do you know? The Queen of Heaven. Keep reading in Jeremiah 7. Keep reading in Jeremiah. Go to chapter 44. Jeremiah 44. Keep going through Jeremiah. 44. In verse 25, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows, as for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed, and we will burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out libations to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. This was apostate religion of the true God. And do you know what the worship of the true God had devolved to? What it had degenerated to? Instead of worshiping the infinite, holy, uncreated, eternal spirit God, they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, baking cakes and pouring out incense and offerings to her. Do you know why God destroyed Israel? Do you know why they were ransacked and wiped out by the Babylonians? Because they were worshiping the goddess of the Babylonians. Keep turning to Ezekiel chapter 8. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. So it's only two books away, chapter 8. And we could do this all night, but I don't want to bore you. I just want to show you that it's very biblical. This false worship Babylon was exporting. It's a very biblical concept. It's a very unbiblical worship. Ezekiel 8:14, and he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Who is Tammuz? That's Ashtaroth's son. What was that all about? Well, let me share with you. Because Semiramis, back to the history books, had a son named Tammuz. Tammuz, this is historic, this isn't mythology. Tammuz was killed by wild boars. You know, big pigs with tusks. They gored him to death. And so she had a period of mourning for him. And after he'd been slain on this hunting trip, she had a period of mourning for him. And she put him on this pyre and did a lot of pagan stuff. And after 40 days, he rose from the dead. And after he rose from 40 days, she declared that from that time onward, every year they would celebrate Tammuz's death and resurrection. Do you know what the worship of Baal was in the Old Testament? It was a worship of the death and resurrection of Baal, the son of Astarte, Asherah poles. And they would mourn for 40 days his death and then have an orgy and celebrate his resurrection. Well, after the 40-day fast, they had a joyful feast for his resurrection called Ishtar. Does that sound familiar? Easter. You can look in your encyclopedia, you can look in your dictionary. Easter. Ishtar. At this feast, colored eggs were exchanged and eaten as a symbol of resurrection life. An evergreen tree was brought in and burned. And then everyone ate cakes inscribed with the initial of Tammuz. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have colored Easter eggs. I'm not saying it's wrong to have Christmas trees or to even let Easter slip out of your mouth. We're not superstitious. But I hope you realize that if you buy into the Easter bunny, Easter egg, 40 days of Lent thing, it's paganism. Do you know what Mardi Gras and Ash Wednesday and all that, do you know what all that is? Carnival, carne is meat. Carnival is all the meat you want. You have a carnival on Mardi Gras, which is called Fat Tuesday. Why? Because Ash Wednesday starts the period of 40 days of fasting. Where did that come from? It's not from God. It's not from the Bible. That's paganism. That's wrong. And it shouldn't be in the church if that church is Christian. Well, you see that the religion of Babylon spread all over the world, but it didn't just spread around the world. It went right into Israel. You saw that in Jeremiah, you saw that in Ezekiel, and that's why God destroyed them. Well, that worship continued on, unabated. And in the year 313, there was a merging of the streams. The early church fought off paganism right and left. Remember the Apostle Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're looking for Christ. We have no continuing city on earth. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Remember all those verses? What the New Testament church taught? But in the 4th century, paganism was injected by Constantine. And though the church fought for centuries to stave off that false worship, in 593, the Roman Catholic Church declared as dogma purgatory. Where did purgatory come from? It came from the ancient Eastern religions of the Canaanites and of their forefathers in Baal worship. Where is that from? That's from Satan. The whole concept of purgatory is that you can work your way to God. If you didn't do the right thing on earth, you get a second chance. That's what's wrong, and that's why we had books removed from our bookstore by a fellow named Gerzoni. Do you know that's his doctrine? He teaches you get a second chance. Did you know that's antithetically, diametrically opposed to Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter if he is on the best-selling Christian author list. He's not teaching truth. You should be careful. No matter who says they're Christian, to make sure what they're teaching lines up with the Bible. Well, from 593 to 1100, not much went on in the church until they started charging money for masses in 1100 AD. Historic fact, the Roman Catholic Church says, you pay us money, we'll offer a mass for you, for your sins to be done away with. Remember how Peter says, silver and gold have I not, but that which I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. The popes today cannot say, silver and gold have I not, neither can they make people walk. Today, the gospel is being obscured by purgatory, money for masses. 1190 AD, they started selling indulgences. You didn't even need a mass. If you would do something good, you would get an indulgence to get you or a friend out of purgatory. In 1215, they started transubstantiation, which is the transmutation of plain bread and plain wine into the body and blood of Christ, which the Bible never propounded or taught as doctrine. In 1226, mere 11 years later, they started holding up the host after the transubstantiation, and they would say, we worship you, O God, the host of Mass. They still do that today. That's been going on for 766 years. In 1229, the Bible was officially put on the index by the Council of Toledo. Toledo, not Ohio, Toledo, Spain. And you could not read the Bible. It was against the church. Against the church's teaching to read the Bible? To keep people in darkness? That's why there's stained glass windows, and that's why all those things are carved into the ancient churches. And I've toured medieval cathedrals all over Europe, and you can see the gospel message as those churchmen were trying to give people the message because they couldn't read the Bible, so they tried to show it to them in stone. In the year 1545, the Council of Trent turns finally from the authority of God's Word to the authority of tradition. Tradition was made equal with the authority of the Bible, and justification by faith was 125 times condemned as damnable. And you know what the Bible says? Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You should have a big box around this in your Bible, but I want to remind you this, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not through masses, not through candles, not through the meritorious supply, the overage of the saints, totally by faith in the grace of God only. That was declared damnable heresy in 1545 AD. That was reaffirmed in 1962. That was the first thing they took care of at the Vatican II. They said, we reaffirm the anathema upon those that say salvation does not come through the sacraments. The Church of John Paul II is the church that denies the Scriptures, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In the year 1854, they invented the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That means that she was sinless when she was born. Then, in 1870, because people didn't like that, 16 years later, the church said, you don't like that? The Pope is infallible. Did you know that didn't happen until 1870? He didn't sit up in that chair ex cathedra and pontificate. That's become an adjective now. Describe things, pontificate. He didn't do that until 1870. Do you see how this has grown? It should be alarming to you if you have any vestiges of trust in the Roman Church. The fact that what I believe, the Apostle Paul believed, because I believe what he wrote. What you believe, Jesus taught, because you read it. What 900 million Roman Catholics believe has been growing for 1,600 years. Purgatory came in 593, money for masses 1100, indulgences 1190, transubstantiation 1215, adoration of the host 1226, the Bible's off limits 1229. Justification by faith is damnable heresy in 1545. Mary was sinlessly conceived in 1854. The Pope is infallible in 1870. What happened to all the other popes? Why weren't they infallible? There's a lot of questions. And finally, most recently, in 1950, 6 years before I was born, the Roman Church discovered that Mary had been bodily assumed into heaven. Did you know that? I don't think she knew that. I don't think the apostles knew that. What does all this mean? It means, this is the last verse, look at the book of Jude. Jude was the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother. And Jude was a marvelous, zealous, fervent follower of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jude says. Beloved, verse 3, when I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What does that mean? It means in the first century, people were creeping in and defiling the simplicity of Christ. And I tell you, in 1993, they're still here, and they're still robbing people of the knowledge of the simplicity of Jesus Christ. What is that? Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. One name, one Savior, one gospel, one book. No tradition. One blood shed for the sins of many. One blessed hope when we die, not of purgatory, but of heaven. The Apostle Paul wrote a verse in 2 Timothy 1:12, it says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." I want you to know that salvation is by grace. Salvation is by faith. Salvation is once and for all delivered to us. That no one is going to add to it. No one's going to enlarge upon it. No one's going to correct it. No one's going to give you a new revelation. It's established. And if someone tells you that Jesus Christ is off in the desert or in a tree or in a tortilla or his mother's appearing in Yugoslavia somewhere, don't believe him. But lovingly point him to the truth. "Now unto you that are able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before your presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, to whom be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen."